About 2 years ago, I was sitting in my office at the college, and the telephone rang, and I picked it up. The lady at the other end of the line said, "This is Washington." Well, that was a little bit startling. "And we're calling for the president, and the president would like to invite you to lunch." It's a little more startling. I thought, well, this must be kind of phony. But no, this is right. The president recognizes you as one of the leaders in this country and would like to invite you to Washington to have lunch with him. I thought, well, you know, this surely must be some kind of a sham. No, the price of the meal is $50, and we need to have you let us know whether or not you would like to come and have lunch with the president. Well, of course, you know, when it began to settle in, I thought, wow, you know, this has to be some kind of momentous opportunity in my life that I could sit down with the president of the United States. I guess any sitting president would be an honor to any of us. And so I said, okay, well, I'll get back with you. And the first thing that began to run through my mind was, okay, I've got to make a trip to Washington. Let's see, what's the cost of a flight? I've got to have overnight accommodations, and et cetera, et cetera. And this is going to be, you know, $500+ college professor salary. I'm not sure this is going to go too well, but I was all excited, went home to tell my wife, Laurel, that I got this invitation. Obviously, it's not going to be one-on-one with the president, but I'm going to sit down with other so-called leaders, and we're going to have lunch with the president. Well, when I called back, come to find out, it's not $50, it's $500 to have lunch with the president. Well, begin to calculate the cost, it's now up to $1,000. I said, well, no, I'm sorry. It may be a distinct honor to be even in the room with a sitting president, but I think the cost is too much. But one of the things that struck me about that whole scenario was that you and I like to curry the favor of people in power. There's something about being next to somebody who has power and influence that raises the human ego, doesn't it? We liked the idea. And when I began to think about it, I realized that's true in every aspect of our lives. When you were growing up, and some of you are still growing up, don't you like to find favor with your dad or your mom? Number one, they hold the purse strings, right? They determine whether or not your allowance can go up or down and other kinds of things to happen to you. So we're on our best behavior because we like the power and to be next to the power of people above us. Same thing is true when you go to school, right? Now, you don't literally have to bring an apple to school to make the teacher like you better. But on the other hand, don't you want to stay on the good side of people in power? Right. I remember in undergraduate school and graduate school, having professors that were very likable to me. They had good personalities. They had knowledge that I wanted to accumulate. I appreciated them. And so I wanted to always be on their good side by displaying that I was a good student. Well, same thing is true when you get married, right? You want to stay on the good side of your spouse, male or female. Because their demeanor and so on has a lot of influence on us. If the wife is happy, the husband is happy, and vice versa. If the parents are happy, the children are happy, and so on. And so in life, we often seek the favor of other people. Grace is a word that is replete in the scriptures. You can find it many, many times, especially in the New Testament. And we understand that by definition, grace is the unmerited favor of God. You and I are here by the grace of God. Every human being who inhabits this planet participates in God's grace. Jesus said, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust." The field of the atheist blooms and prospers, just as the field next to it of the believer prospers. And there's a harvest for both of them. Now, the atheist obviously has no appreciation for the Creator, but he's blessed nonetheless and receives the blessings of the Creator, just as do believers. So in that sense, everybody's a recipient of the grace of God. But you and I are especially favored, not because God loves us more than people across the street who are not in the church building this morning. It is God's will, according to 2 Peter, that all men be saved and all come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants us to do, to spread the word, to let them know, those who are in a bed this morning or out golfing or whatever, to let them know that God loves them too and that God's grace is for them, but they have to receive the grace of God. They have to accept the grace of God. We have received it. We're in a special relationship with God this morning because we've acknowledged God's grace and we're trying to be obedient to the Lord in our everyday lives. But is it possible that I can increase and you can increase in the favor, i.e. grace, of God? Yes. Can we have more grace from God? Absolutely. We've received it now, but can we have greater favor from the Father? Yes. And that's what I want us to understand this morning. That while you are in God's favor this morning, you can increase in God's favor. You can be more favorable to the Father in your life. And we ought to be more favorable and seek to be more favorable to our Father. Now, of course, as the scriptures point out, none of us is deserving of that grace. In Luke chapter 17, and in answer to the apostles' question or statement, Lord, increase our faith, the Lord told an unusual parable, and I'm still trying to, in my brain, connect what he said with the original statement. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to trust you more. And then the Lord gives this parable, which I understand, and I'm not sure I still understand the connection, but I understand what he said. He said, and which of you, this is a second parable, which of you having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down. No, he said, you won't say that to your servant. You're the master. Your servants have been toiling out there in the field all day long, and they've come in, and are you going to gird yourself with a towel and say to all your servants, you come sit down and I'll serve you? The Lord said, no. But rather, he will not rather say to them, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you shall eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That's God's grace. We're the servants who toiled in the field. And we do not deserve, despite that toiling in the field, for the master to come and say, sit down now and I'll serve you. No, the Lord says, even though you've toiled in the field, the master-servant relationship is such that you still serve the master. And when we've done everything commanded us, think of the servant-master relationship. When the servant has served all day long, he can only say, I've only done what was my duty to do. And so for all of our service, all of your life, however long you may live and whatever you have done, however many people you have served and taught and brought into your home, and supported and so on, you and I can still only say, I'm a servant. I've only done what I was commanded to do. And I'm unprofitable. And it's by God's grace that I'm saved. But beyond that, can I and should I increase in the favor of my Lord? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2:18, the Apostle Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, substitute the word favor, which I think is a legitimate substitute, for the word grace. We understand that we ought to grow in knowledge. One thing that I've always been impressed with, at Embry-Hills is your teaching program. Teachers who are well prepared, teaching program that's well planned, with the spiritual growth of the saints in mind. And I don't find this in every congregation where I have worshiped, unfortunately. But God bless the elders here, the shepherds of the flock, because they have seen to it that you are spiritually well fed, that you're nourished. And so you are growing in knowledge. But commensurate with that, the Apostle Peter says, you need to grow in favor. Now, we understand how we increase in knowledge. We go through the Word. We study the Word. We understand its meanings. We understand more concepts. We reach the point where we're no longer babes in Christ, but now we're adults in the Lord, and we continue to grow and mature in the Lord. But what about the other concept that Peter introduced there? The concept of favor. He says, grow in favor with God. We're introduced to the grace of God by becoming children of God, obedient to Him, immersed into Christ, new creatures in the Lord. But he said, you can and ought to increase in God's favor. So that indicates that something I can and ought to be doing that will make me more favorable to my Father. Yes, I'm His child, but I can be, if I may use the term, a better child of God. And you remember what Luke says as recorded about Jesus, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, a passage that many people can quote. It says of Jesus at the age of 12, and makes implication about those previous years when Jesus was mentally cognizant of what was happening in his life, had the ability to gain knowledge and so on, said that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, notice the next phrase, and in favor with God and men. Now the implication of that, I might not completely understand. Because it implies that there's a point at which Jesus grew more favorable to his Father. We know that throughout his lifetime, periodically he would indicate, it is not yet my time. Jesus was aware of the Father's will in his life. He was aware that he had a mission on this earth, that he was headed, I don't know how much he knew about the cross. I guess we'll never know. Until the Gethsemane Garden. But he knew that he had a mission in this life. And he knew that it was not his time, even when he went to his hometown of Nazareth and they were about to pitch him over the hill. And he simply walked through the midst of that crowd by whatever means. It wasn't his time. And even when he was 12 years old, he let his parents know, I've got a mission in this life. And he grew to be more favorable with his Father. On at least three occasions, his immersion, his transfiguration, and on one other occasion, the Father audibly spoke to an audience. One occasion it was only three people, unless you count Moses and Elijah. And another occasion, in his time of his immersion, probably many people. And then later in the book of John, don't know how many were there. But in each occasion, God said this. He bestowed his approval. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What was he saying? He was saying, this young man, this man is favorable to me. He has grown in favor with me. And there's only one way he could accomplish that. And that was through his life. He demonstrated on this occasion in the temple. You remember he got separated from his parents. Parents thought he was with the group that had come to Jerusalem. They had on their way returning home, couldn't find him, came back. They searched and finally found him, guess where? In the temple. What was he doing? He was asking and answering questions. Questions and answers that startled those learned men in Jerusalem who'd studied the law all of their lives, many of whom, unfortunately, could not come to an understanding of the truth. But the Bible says that he was sitting in the midst of them, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He demonstrated, number one, his humility. That makes us favorable to God, doesn't it? He was respectful of these older men. I don't think you could see him standing up, shaking his finger at them at 12 years old, and deriding them for their lack of understanding. He had knowledge and he had wisdom, didn't he? And he had grown from a babe to a 12-year-old boy, the age of some of you young men and young girls in this audience today. 12 years old, and he had this tremendous understanding and wisdom. And that made him favorable to God. And then the Bible says it didn't stop there. He continued to increase in favor with God, which also made him in favor with human beings. So there was that growth even in Jesus our Lord. Previously in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 31, or verse 30, actually, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, Luke makes a statement about the Lord's mother, Mary. When the angel came to her, he said something very significant. He says, "Mary, don't be afraid, because you have found favor with God." Mary may have been as young as 16 years old. Young girls in those days married young, conceived families, and so on. The lifespan probably wasn't nearly as long as it is now, but nonetheless, they married young. Why did God choose this young woman? Well, number one, we know that she was a virgin, and that was important because it became a fulfillment of prophecy. But what's more important to that? You think there weren't thousands of young virgins in Israel that time? Well, of course there were. What was special about this young woman? Yes, of course she had a lineage, but was it not her character? Why did she find favor with God? How is it that you will find favor with God and I will find favor with Him? It comes down to my character and your character. And that's how she found favor with God. Not because she was a young woman, not just because she was a virgin, but because she was a righteous woman. Can you imagine, would God have chosen a lawless woman to give birth to the greatest of all lawgivers? One even greater than Moses? Could he have chosen an impure woman to give birth to the purest of the pure? And of course, the answer is no. She, like Jesus, had grown in favor with God. And that's why God chose her, among other reasons, to be the vehicle by which his son would come into this world. And she's not to be adored because she bore the Son of God. She's to be respected because she was a righteous woman who lived according to God's law and therefore was favored to give birth to the Son of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter has something else to say about the grace of God. And there he talks about the grace of God being multiplied to you. He says to the church, the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be multiplied to you and peace be multiplied to you. Now, the English word simply means get more of it, right? As children of God, we get more peace. Doesn't your level of your peace increase? Hasn't it increased over the years? So that you have a greater peace as a result of your knowledge, greater knowledge of God's Word? The experiences that you've had in life where God has blessed you consistently, time after time after time. Good things have happened to your life, even in the midst of illness, even in the midst of financial reverses and so on. God has been there, and you've learned to trust Him and to be at peace. Well, as peace is multiplied to you and to me, then God's grace likewise can be multiplied. And it isn't just that God gives us more gifts, and the word grace is used in many contexts. But in this case, it is my understanding that it says you are multiplied in the favor of God. You get more favor with God. And he says, I want that to happen in your life. for you to be more favorable to God. That implies that at times we may be less favorable to God. And can't we point to those times when we've been disobedient to the Father, disobedient to His will? Are we in greater favor with Him or less favor when we are disobedient? Well, obviously, we're in less favor with God when we refuse to do His will. And therefore, we are in greater favor with God when we do His will and do it more abundantly. And there are areas in the lives of all of us where we can say, I'm a work in progress. I need help. Whether it's with our level of anger, our patience, our trust in the Lord, or whatever, but there are areas in all of our lives where we can say, I need more work there. God, I need your help. Holy Spirit, help me, because I'm deficient in these areas. And that makes me unfavorable to God. The passage we read from Matthew about being anxious. I read or heard somewhere that a large percentage of diseases that present themselves with symptoms, and people go to the doctor, is actually psychosomatic. You know, I can give myself a migraine. Although some ulcers we now know are related to certain bacteria. There are other ulcers that you can give yourself because you think yourself into an ulcer. And so, you know, we can do things that are disadvantageous to us because we think about them. And likewise with sin. We can engage in sin that corrupts our lives and puts us, at least temporarily, in disfavor with God. And likewise, as we're more obedient to the Lord, we become more in His favor. And therefore, we can increase in His favor. Look at James chapter 4 with me. And we'll see some ways that James enumerates here about favor with God. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Well, actually, we can start at verse 5. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? It's a rhetorical question. He said, but He gives, what's the operative word? More grace, more favor. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace or favor to the humble. And then notice the verbs that he uses in the following verses. Number one, he says, submit to God. How are we going to get more favor with God? How will He increase God's favor toward us? Number one, we've got to submit to Him. What does the word submit to mean? Well, you can use the word yield, right? You've seen that sign everywhere in the Atlanta area. Anywhere you drive, it says yield. What does that mean? Give somebody else the right of way. Who has the right of way in your life? Well, we know. God has the right of way in my life. But what do I have to do? I can't simply barrel on to the intersection, right? Say, I'm in charge, I'm driving. As so many Americans say, I've got my rights. This is my life, I'll live it the way I want to. Well, the country gives you that right. In fact, God gives you that right. Yes, you may. But we do it at our own peril, don't we? And God puts up the yield sign there. Says Sam, Susie, so on, yield to me. I've got a better way for you to go. Do it my way, and you'll prosper. Secondly, says, resist. You've got to submit to one and resist the other. Because life is a pull and a tug, isn't it? It's always a tug of war in your life and in my life. There's so much around us. As the American culture begins to deteriorate, in my opinion, and our culture gets more and more secular, more and more in your face, we've got to work harder to resist the devil. Resist may be turn off the tube. Resist may be don't go there. Resist may be unplug the iPod. Resist may be don't look at that. You turn your head away when you go to the news store, the magazine rack, and so on. Don't look there because you're going to see things that will corrupt your senses. resist. And that's an active verb, isn't it? That means I've got to work hard. And I've got to struggle against things that are very appealing to me. And satisfy part of my life that ought not to be satisfied. You can't pluck the fruit off every tree, can you? And be pleasing to God. So I've got to resist the devil. Then the third verb is draw near. Come close, God said. You're too far away. Come walk with me. You know the old story about the footprints and the sand? About there were two footprints and there was only one. And the person said, well, life got difficult and where were you? The two sets of footprints disappeared and there was only one set. Of course, you're assuming that's me. God said, that's when I carried you. So God is saying, come close to me. And it doesn't mean sitting in this church building, does it? It doesn't mean holding your Bible close to your chest, saying, oh, thanks, Lord, I'm close to you. But it's all up here. It's in our hearts. It's in the Word. Understanding that relationship can be closer, just like physical relationships can be closer. You can be closer to your dad and your mom and your spouse and so on. And you take time to talk. And you sit down and converse about things. When you find that you have things in common. When you look at the good values in life, that brings you close. So God says, come close to me. And then he says, in order to do that, you've got to do some cleaning up. He said, cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Now, remember, James is talking to Christians, right? Not talking to people out there in the world, wherever the brethren were dispersed. He was talking to fellow believers. He said, you got some cleaning up to do. Cleanse your hands, not physically, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's the parallel construction so common in the Old Testament. Purify, cleanse hearts and hands. Hands may refer to things we do. Hearts refer to things we think. And that's a lot of what we are as human beings, things we do and things we think. And so he says, clean it up. Because in the Old Testament, the priests couldn't come to God, right, until they physically purified themselves. They had to wash their hands before they went into the temple, the tabernacle, and so on. That was symbolic of what you and I must do when we come close to God. We've got to get rid of those things that are a hindrance to us. Just like the Hebrew brethren were told, get rid of your unbelief. It's going to cost you your souls. So when we come to God, whether it's in this assembly, our private prayers, or wherever, to draw close to him, we've got to get rid of sin, because sin can't exist in God's presence. We've got to acknowledge what is amiss in our lives. And then he said, you've got to shed some tears. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter, that joy over whatever's gone wrong in your life and you think is so good, let it be turned to mourning and gloom. Isn't that the essence of the Sermon on the Mount? It's the strangest induction into a kingdom that you've ever heard about. When people become citizens of this country, they go through a course and learn about the Constitution and so on, then they raise their right hand and they swear allegiance to this country and so on. It's a happy moment. The Lord said, when you come into my kingdom, you have to get down on your knees. You have to pronounce your worthlessness. You have to say, I'm a sinner. You have to mourn and weep over your sins. Then you're fit citizen for this kingdom. You cannot come in proudly, saying, look at who I am. I'm a somebody. I'm a child of the king. Not yet. And when you've gotten down on your knees and you've said, as the Lord said in Luke 17, you're an unprofitable servant, then you're fit for the kingdom. Then you can look up at the king and say, thank you, I'm your child. But only when we humble ourselves, only when we turn our mourning, our laughter into mourning, look at our lives that we've been so proud of and say, it's all trash, like Paul said. It's all trash, and I've given it up. Thank God for that. And I'm a child of the king. So that's the way to get more grace. That's the way to get more favor with God. Increase in knowledge, increase in wisdom, and you will find more favor with your Father. You can be closer to Him. You can find greater favor in His eyes if we will but live for Him. Then we will have more favor with Him. What is your relationship to God this morning? His grace is there. It's everywhere. It's been here for thousands of years. It was proclaimed by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. The good news is in this book, and it's in the Word. But what is your relationship to God's grace? If you're not a child of God this morning, then you're not yet have participated in His grace. But you can. He wants you to. He wants you to become His child. He wants you to enjoy the forgiveness of all of your wrongs and become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Or this morning, if you are in God's disfavor, that can change. God wants it to change. He wants more favor of His favor in your life, if you want it. And even if you haven't done something disfavorable to God, you can increase in your favor with God, and ought to increase in your favor with God as you walk with Him. And so this morning, if there's something that you need and want to do to increase your favor with God, then we invite and urge you to come as we stand and sing.